So the reading today is taken from Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Jane, thank you so much for reading that, particularly with all of those names. You think you got to the first 13 and then another 13 crop up. You did very well. Good morning, everyone. It's so lovely to see you here. Can I just say, if there are any Pathfinders, there is a Pathfinder sheet for you. Do put your hand up, and I know that you've been brought one plus a pen. No, everyone's got one. That's super. Let's take a moment now just to pray before we look at this passage together. Our Father, we praise you that your word is truth and that you reveal yourself to us through it. Please speak to us now, we pray. And Lord, please be at work in our hearts. Make us attentive so that we might hear what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, those of you who were here 7 or so years ago will remember Project Connect. I wonder whether some of us might be sort of shuddering when we hear that word, because it was a huge, great big project to refurbish the church. Here's a picture. It's a bit difficult to see, but actually, you can, in the middle of this picture, there is a sort of dumper truck, and the floor is all kind of, I don't know, rubble and sand or whatever, and up here, this part of the church, this you can see, if you look at towards the back of it, there's no roof at all. And this was the great rebuilding project that was taking place. And the church, this is the product of it that we're sitting in now. But imagine once the building had been finished, it had just been left standing like this, empty, ever since. It would have been completely pointless, wouldn't it? To have that rebuilding project, to build this lovely building, rebuild this lovely building, just to leave it empty. Because the project, the building project, was never just an end in itself. The whole point of rebuilding St. Mary's Church buildings was so that they could be used by people, not just to sit there and stand empty. But here's the crunch. The purpose of these buildings is so that another building project can take place. And that building project is this building is the project of building our relationship with God. You see, some of us will be here today in a relationship with God, and we'll be wanting to build on that relationship. Some of us will be here today having perhaps turned away from God or drifted, and will want to know how to rebuild that relationship. And some of us will be here today and perhaps without any relationship at all with God. And I hope that as we consider this passage in the Bible together, it will help us see what building a relationship with God looks like. Our reading was from the book of Nehemiah. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, and we've been working our way through this book, and we've seen how the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC, the walls were broken down, the gates were burned, and a man later on, 75 or so years later, a man called Nehemiah returns with the help of God, he leads the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city. And by chapter 7, that rebuilding has happened, but we're told that there are only a few people in the city. And we're going to have to wait until chapter 11 to hear about the repopulation of the city. But in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see the focus on being on rebuilding the relationship with God of the people who will move into the city in chapter 11. So the big question is for us this morning is, how do you rebuild a people's relationship with God? How do you rebuild a people's relationship with God? Whether we're wanting to build on our relationship with God, rebuild our relationship with God, or build one from scratch, that's the key question. And it's a key question not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church here in Maidenhead. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 9, that the condition of the city and its people reflected on God's name, on his glory, and on his reputation. So if we're growing spiritually as the people of God here in Maidenhead, well, that will reflect well on God's name. So how do we go about building our relationship with God? Well, in chapter 8, we see, first of all, that it is through understanding God's word. Through understanding God's word. That word, understand, is used repeatedly in this chapter. I wonder whether you noticed it as Jane was reading. And the point is that we build our relationship with God as we grow in understanding of God's word. And the first thing we see is that understanding starts with desire, with hunger. We're told in the final verse of chapter 7 that it's the beginning of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, and the people come together as one in the square before the water gate. Now, the water gate had nothing to do with political scandals. It was simply a gate in the city wall that led to a spring in a nearby valley. And the people assembled there, and we read that they told Ezra, who was the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which God had commanded for Israel. And they were asking him to bring out the word of God, the word which God had given to his people. That's very striking, isn't it? We used to have teachers having to go their students. And we might have imagined Ezra, this teacher of the law, persuading people that they needed to listen to God's law. But no, the people tell Ezra, this teacher of the law, to bring it out. And it seems that they have a desire to hear God's word read. They're eager. They have hunger. Do you have that desire when you come to church on Sunday? I want to hear from the word of God. I want to hear, Lord, what you have to say to me. Well, if you don't have that desire, why not pray for it? Lord, please give me a desire and a hunger for your word, to hear what you have to say to me. Understanding starts with desire or hunger for God's word. But understanding also requires a right attitude to the word of God. In verse 2, we see that the assembly or the crowd are made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. I think that simply means men, women, and children who were old enough to understand. And Ezra stands up on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. I don't imagine it was quite as posh and as landscaped as this wooden platform. I imagine it was a bit more of a makeshift thing that had been made for the occasion. But in any event, he goes up onto the platform with 13 other men. And again, I suspect they were with him because they too had realized the importance of what he was doing and wanted to stand with him as he did it. And then the moment comes in verse 5. Ezra opens the book. Everyone can see it because he's standing on the platform. How the people respond tells us about their attitude to the word of God. As Ezra opens the book, they stand. Ezra praises the Lord. Now, I think we would be okay if we introduced that at St. Mary's. We usually sing a song about the word of God. The reader reads it and the preacher then prays before preaching on it. And I reckon we could cope with standing. But I wonder how reserved Brits would cope with what happens next. The people lift their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bow down and worship their Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I don't propose that we introduce this ritual here at St. Mary's. What's most important is not the ritual itself, but the attitude which the ritual expresses. This is the attitude of someone who treasures God's word and praises and worships and adores the awesome God who in his kindness has given us his word here in the Bible and who speaks to us. Does this book lead you to praise the God whose words are in it? And if it does, well, it shows a right attitude not only to the word of God, but to God himself. Understanding of the word of God starts with a desire, and it requires the right attitudes. But next we see that it also involves attentive listening. In verse 3, we read that Ezra read God's word aloud from daybreak until noon. Now, when I checked on Thursday, sunrise was at 5:37 in Jerusalem. And it would have taken a while for it to get fully light. So perhaps they're not going to start until around 6:30 or 7 a.m. I don't know. But either way, they're listening to God's word for hours. Some of you might feel that you've already been listening to me for hours, but they really were going to be there for hours. And we're told that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. In the 18th century in this country, churches had someone called the sluggard waker. The sluggard waker. And their job was to go around during services with a stick. And the stick had on one end a brass knob or a brass fork, and on the other hand end it had a fox's tail. And if you were a man and you fell asleep, you could expect a sharp knock on the head from the brass knob or the brass fork. If you were a woman, you would be woken by the fox's tail. I don't know which one I prefer, frankly. And what an awful practice, frankly. But there was no need for the sluggard waker when Ezra was reading God's word. People listened attentively. They were focused. They were paying attention. They were thinking it through as it was being read. They were engaged with what was being said. Understanding starts with desire. It requires a right attitude. It involves attentive listening. And it requires explanation. Now, not only were there the 13 blokes on the wooden platform, but they're the second 13 blokes whose names Jane read through so well, whose job it was to explain the passage. Now, when it says that they made the book of the law of God clear, it may well mean that they translated it from Hebrew to Aramaic. But either way, verse 8 goes on to tell us that these Levites gave the people the meaning of the words they were hearing read so that they could understand it. And in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites had the role of teaching and explaining the word of God. And in the New Testament, we see that God provides pastors and teachers to perform the same role. Now, that's not to say that you can't understand the Bible without someone explaining it. The Bible is wonderfully accessible. You can pick up the Bible and you can read it yourself and you can understand a great deal. But all of us will need help. And that's why after the reading of God's word in our church services, we have a sermon. We come together to listen and hear God's word explained so that we're built up together. And we then go away, don't we, and talk about it together afterwards in refreshments or in our homes. And again, we grow. Well, let's come back to our question. How do we go about building our relationship with God? Well, through understanding God's word, coming with desire, having a right attitude to God's word and the God whose word it is, listening attentively and having it explained. But secondly, we see in this chapter that our relationship with God is built up or rebuilt or built for the first time through responding to God's word. The first response we see is a heart response. The people are moved to tears. I remember someone once laughing about the definition of a university lecture. They described it as an occasion on which the contents of the notebook of the professor are transferred to the notebook of the student without passing through the mind of either. Well, how awful it would be for the Bible reading in church to be defined as the contents of the Bible being transpired by the reader to the ears and the minds of the congregation without passing through the heart of either. Or how awful it would be for the sermon to engage my mind and your minds and not engage any of our hearts. Well, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it's evident that God's word has cut to the hearts of the people. Verse 9 tells us that the people had understood God's word and it had caused them to mourn and to weep. Why? Well, we're told, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Their brains were engaged and their hearts were engaged as they heard the word of God. And they realized that they'd failed God. As they heard God's plan for how he was going to relate to his people, they realized that they, well, they had completely fallen short. They realized that they'd failed him, they'd ignored him, they'd disobeyed his word, they'd sinned, and that led to their heart response, to mourning, to weeping, and to grief. Well, I wonder why many of us often don't show that sort of emotion when we hear the word of God. Perhaps it's a cultural thing. I've already mentioned Brits are very reserved, and many of us will have gone through systems which will have taught us how not to show emotion. Perhaps it's because we love the intellectual challenge of this book and we treat it like a work of philosophy, something to grapple with, but we don't really let it touch our hearts. Perhaps it's because we live in a critical and individualistic age, which means we stand in judgment over everything we encounter, God's word included. And of course, the problem with that approach is that when God's word begins to challenge me, well, and is at odds with the world according to how I think it should be, well, then I just dismiss it. I certainly don't accept the judgment of God's word on me. I humble myself and weep. Perhaps our heart response is sometimes limited or non-existent because we just don't have a great enough view of God and correspondingly his word. Well, let's pray that we at St. Mary's would respond to God's word with our intellect, with our hearts, and with humility and tears when appropriate. But the people's response to God's word is a heart response, but it's also one of willing obedience. Something surprising happens here. You see, the Levites don't respond to the people's tears by leading them immediately into a confession. That's what I think I would have expected when I was reading this passage. Now, there are times when that is the right thing to do. If you're not a Christian, Jesus calls you now to repent, to say that you are sorry for the way you've treated God and others in your life, and to return to him. But for the people of God in Nehemiah's day, there would be a time for confession, and we will hear about that next week in Nehemiah chapter 9. But now is not the time for confession. See, there are times when it's right to weep, and there are times when it's right to celebrate with joy. And what the Levites seem to have understood is that God's word was telling them that this particular time in the seventh month was a time God had said that they should be celebrating, to be celebrating these feast days. And strikingly, the people's response is obedience. If God's word said that the seventh month was a time for celebration and feasts, well, the appropriate response was obedience. Our heart response to God's word is an emotional one, but it should lead us to willing obedience. And for God's people at the Watergate listening to God's word, that meant stopping weeping and turning to celebration. And joyful celebration is the third response to God's word, which we see in this passage. Now, that might sound crazy. You can't just sort of flick a switch and move from tears to celebration just like that. But actually, I don't think that's what they were being asked to do. You see, the whole point of the feasts was that they involved celebrating who God is and what he has done. And the Levites repeat three times in verses 9 to 11 that that day was a holy day. That means it was set apart for God. And this particular day had a name. The first day of the seventh month had a name. It was the Festival of Trumpets. Now, trumpets were associated in the Old Testament with God's power or presence. And the trumpet blasts on this day were to call people to respond to God by resting from work and offering sacrifices. And as they rested from work and celebrated God, so they were reminded of their dependence on him and his faithfulness and salvation. And then as we move on to verses 13 to 18 we see the people looking again at God's word. This time it's on the second day of the seventh month. And they see here a command to keep another feast in the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, tents, basically. And this feast was a reminder of the time when God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And the Israelites had come out of Egypt and into the wilderness where they camped in tents and where God was with them and provided for them. And the focus of both these celebrations was on who God is and what he has done. And focus on who God is and what he has done is key to joy. Have a look at verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. See, God's people had understood God's words and had responded with obedient hearts by celebrating this feast. And that involved celebrating who God is and what he has done. And we read that the people celebrated with great joy. And then we read in verse 17, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles like this, and their joy was very great. Our circumstances will very often not give us joy. We struggle with illness, with grief, with family breakdown, with conflicts, with wants. Our own lives will very often not give us joy because we're all too aware of our own failure and our own sinfulness. And God's word addresses both of those things. But God's word also points us to who he is and what he has done. And that is the source of our joy. It's independent of our circumstances and our own personal lives. And that's why these words at the end of verse 10 are so powerful. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, when our joy is in the Lord, that is our strength. Because it doesn't depend on us or on our fallen world, in the fallen world in which we live, but on our mighty and powerful God who has shown himself to be our faithful Redeemer. Well, we no longer need to keep the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. They pointed forward to Jesus, and they have been fulfilled in Jesus. But we're told to meet together, to encourage one another, to remember who God is and what he has done. And that's why making Sunday a holy day, one set apart from the Lord, is so important for us. A day when we don't work, when we go to church to celebrate who God is and what he has done. But Jesus also commanded Christians to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to do in a moment. And the Lord's Supper is a joyful celebration of who Jesus is and what he has done. It reminds us of how he died for you and me to pay the price for our sins so that we might be forgiven and have an eternal future with him. So as we share this celebration together in a moment, let's do so with joy in the Lord, and may that be our strength. So how do we go about building our relationship with God? Well, we're going to see more of that in the next couple of chapters. This chapter tells us that it is through understanding God's word, coming to his word with desire, with a hunger, having a right attitude towards it and to the God whose word it is. Listening attentively, having it explained. But we're also told that it's through responding to God's word. A response from the heart. A response which involves willing obedience. And a response which involves joyful celebration of who God is and what he has done. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. And we pray too, Lord, that you would, as we understand, that we would respond with our hearts. We would respond with willing obedience and with joyful celebration of who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.